Good evening. I'm Kelvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth Program, and we've been doing some readings from a Robert Roberts, who wrote a book, Christendom Astray, in 1884. He's an early founder, with another man, John Thomas, of the Christadelphian movement. And when he understood the truth, he wrote several lectures on the subjects concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, which he found was important to understand for our salvation. And therefore I've read two evenings on the subject, the kingdom of God not yet in existence, but to be established visibly on the earth at a future day. And he's been basing a lot of his work on the words of Jesus, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, that are the same as one and the other. And he's been doing a lot of his work through Daniel the prophet. And we pick up the lecture tonight at a section that deals with the, part of the... He describes it as the fourth element in the kingdom. In the previous night, we spoke about that a kingdom to be established on earth, first, it consists of four or five things. First, it must have a king. Second, it must have an aristocracy or a group of support to establish and control that, lead that kingdom. Third, it must have a people to be ruled over. Fourth, it must have a territory. And fifth, there has to be certain laws to govern this kingdom. Well, tonight, as in some of them, the fourth element of the kingdom is the land. It's also frequently mentioned in description in scriptures, and often in such a way as to directly identify it with God's future purpose. It is repeatedly spoken of as my land. For illustration of this, you could read in Ezekiel 38:16 and 36, verse 5. Perhaps you'd have a pen and paper on hand, because we haven't got time to read all these in this lecture, but you can note them down and read them at your leisure, because they are a consistent showing how God's working with the land. And this is a land of Palestine, which is called the land of Israel. God's eyes are over it from the beginning of the year to the end of it. He's always looking at it. It is the land that is spoken of as being the promises made to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But anyway, this land of Palestine that lies between the river of Egypt and the great river Euphrates. As I said, the land had been promised in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed. The Jews previously occupied it from time to time, but they were dismissed from it for being ungrateful and unobedient to the ways of God. But the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I should have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and in the waste shall be builded, and the desert land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate are ruined cities, and become fenced, and are uninhabited. As to the laws of running this, it is also written in Isaiah 2, verses 3 to 4, where it says of this kingdom time, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then it says, and he, Christ, this is referring to, as is coming back to be that king, he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isn't that a marvelous words of prophecy way back in 750 years before the time of Christ? And this is a summary of the scripture testimony in which five constituent elements of the kingdom of God are made very clear there. As the king, as the people, as the law going forth, he has the aristocracy which will lead it. It is needless to say that the kingdom is not yet here. We know that. There's nothing like that ever been seen on this planet. Its existence does not commence till human governments are abolished. You know how we're talking about that image in Daniel, that we're using the works of Daniel at this time to give the main part of our testimony to this point? Robert Roberts says that it is not until this great image, now standing upon its 10 toed feet in Europe, is broken to pieces and driven away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. It's shown in Daniel chapter 2 that it's a stone to knock that down. The stone has not come yet, because the stone is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you remember what Jesus said when they tried to make him king when he went up to Jerusalem from Jericho up there, and he said no, and then he showed them a parable, how you had to go into a far country to receive to himself a kingdom and then to return. Look at Luke chapter 19, 12 to 27. You read that at your leisure. Because he'd been teaching those things concerning the kingdom of God. And they thought, well, they knew he was going to be the king, but they thought he was going to establish it straight away as soon as he came to Jerusalem. But no. He's waiting the appointed time. When that arrives, he will be made manifest as the stone which the builders rejected become the head of the corner, or whomsoever it shall fall on will grind to powder. He will go forth to make war against the kings of the kings and armies of the earth. Look at Revelations 19:11-20. And then Revelations 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Then will commence the glorious reign. This is the kingdom of God. Then it's going to start. One king at the head shall possess wisdom equal to all things that have gone before. His mercy untainted by selfishness and unblemished by weakness. And his power omnipotent for the enforcement of the law. This is the things that are spoken in the Old Testament. An immortal king. No apprehension of death will haunt his court, or mar the joyous confidence of the rejoicing peoples who will thank God for his righteous ways. As it said in Isaiah chapter 2, they're going to come from different places all around the world, come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to learn these ways, to understand these things. His government will be firm, direct, and absolute. Look what Isaiah 9 says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Absolute authority, friends. Absolutely is what we need. It does sound a wee bit like a dictatorship, but the rules and laws are going to be so just and equitable, and you won't see the hypocrisy. There'll be no hypocrisy. Those things will be done away with. There'll be a righteous law emanating from the legitimate source. It will be enforced with resistless authority. The king's government will be administered by the king's associates, his immortal, incorruptible, perfected brethren, who have undergone previous moral preparation in circumstances of great trial. See, friends, we've been promised to live and reign with Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, from Revelations it tells us. This is what it is on earth, this glorious kingdom. for 1,000 years. Then shall be fulfilled the words of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. But the bearing of these things on the gospel of our salvation, we've got to understand it. It is belief, friends. We have to believe and understand these things. And we made it evident to start with that this glorious purpose was announced in the gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles. It was proclaimed for belief. For Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Thus belief was made the first condition of salvation. That is belief in the things set forth that he proclaimed in his commission here. The things comprise the doctrine of the kingdom. Hence no man believes the gospel who is ignorant of the prophetic disclosures concerning the kingdom of God. Let's just hear a few wee words from the Acts of the Apostles on what Paul was actually telling or preaching or teaching or showing to the people around him. Look at 28-23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Yes, Acts 26:22. I continue unto to this day, Paul says, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none of the things and those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So worship I, Paul, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's 24:14. And one more. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Acts 17:2. There were no other scriptures at the time than the Old Testament scriptures. Previous, or before the death of Christ, the crucifixion formed no part of the gospel. No. Remember, he's preaching the kingdom of God, and when they came to Jerusalem and he said what was going to happen to him, the apostles didn't believe it. No, it's not going to happen to you. They'd missed that point. He'd said it, but they'd missed it. They were concerned. And on the main part of his teaching, which he'd endorsed day after day, on the kingdom of God, from the prophets of this kingdom. It appears from the distinction observed in the phrases by which the preaching of the apostles is designated at these 2 different periods. In the gospel narratives, the proclamation is described as simply relating to the kingdom of God, whereas in the Acts of the Apostles, the phrase runs the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I think Robert Roberts, when he did this address, he did it very well by pointing out and drawing our attention to the differences of what Jesus was teaching and what Paul was teaching. Paul was teaching not only the kingdom of God, but he was teaching the name, the things concerning Jesus Christ. Many of the established people today in religious churches and places, they do fine on the things concerning Jesus Christ, but they miss him as being the king, and they miss the kingdom of God point. Now, the things concerning the name of Christ comprehend the doctrinal teaching as to how the sons of Adam may put on that one name which is given under heaven, whereby men may be saved. This involved the teaching concerning Christ's sacrifice. For had he not died for our sins and risen again for our justification, it would have been impossible for us to have put on his name, since his name would not otherwise have been provided. It is wonderful that we understand both. This element was the mystery of godliness, as spoken of in the scriptures, the mystery of godliness, but is now brought to fruition and shown. Understand in these last days, the glad times of the kingdom of God would have been no gospel to us unless a way had been opened up for our personal participation in the glory to be revealed. This way was opened in the death of Christ. The only difference between the gospel preached by Christ before his death and that proclaimed after his ascension was that the latter comprehended the teaching concerning the name of Jesus in addition to the subject matter of the other. There was no alteration. There was simply an addition. The kingdom was presented for belief and hope. The sacrifice for faith was a view to that hope. Both went together. They were never disjointed. United, they constituted the one gospel preached to the world by the apostles of Christ as the means of human salvation. Disjoined, each is useless to enlighten any man into salvation. They must be in a partnership. It's a remarkable fact that in this century of boasted Christian knowledge, we hear nothing at all in pulpit preaching about the first and main element of the gospel, the kingdom of God. Robert Roberts tells us, if it is spoken about, it always with a significance totally different from that which is in the scriptures. Thus there has been a great departure from the original example. As the Jews of ancient times would only receive the doctrine of the kingdom, and that in a carnal and corrupted form, so the Gentiles of modern times, full of boast and confidence, will only hear the suffering Messiah, whom they contemplate with perverted gaze. Thus, we have two extremes, equally far from the truth. The Bible lies between them, and before any of them can be in a safe position, they must meet in the blending of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. At present, there is a great and vital lack in popular teaching. But look what Jesus was saying. If we look into the practical teachings of the New Testament, we shall find that it is thoroughly interlaced with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We begin with the exhortation of the great master himself, Jesus. What did he say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We hear nothing like that from the pulpit, from the teachers, from the professions, religion today. Do we? They never tell men to seek first the kingdom of God. They didn't even tell them that such a thing is coming. The fact is, they're ignorant. We've got to forget about being even thinking about those others that are wrong on these things. We've just got to adhere to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, put ourselves in that correct position, show others what is right, and move on. There will be others that have got different views and different ideas. But when you see it clearly put from the scriptures, we must attend to it and do our duty as showing others what is true. Christ not only warned men to seek first the kingdom of God, but he taught his disciples to pray for its coming, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus also said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." This is a solemn statement, deserving, nay, demanding, most attentive consideration. And it is a certain decree of exclusion against all who do not humbly and joyfully believe in the glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God. It's equally fatal to another class who think they have nothing to fear. All the different groups have to come to the scriptures, they have to remember and see what Jesus was teaching, and they have to take on the words of Paul, the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and you have to receive it as a little child with humility. Christ will be on earth again. Paul taught that. Jesus taught it. The purpose of God is to send Jesus Christ to earth again. Acts chapter 3:20, to raise again the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, he says. Have your pen handy? I've got a few scriptures here that you need to join together and look at and get your conclusion firmly in your mind. To build it as in the days of old, to pull down the mighty from their seats and exalt them that are of low degree, decree, Luke 1:52. To humble all kings of the earth and compel the homage of their peoples. Isaiah 24:21. Daniel 7:14, Psalm 2:9, to establish him in the city of Jerusalem as universal king on earth, Isaiah 24:23, Jeremiah 3:17, Micah 4:2-7. Many of these scriptures are from the Old Testament, the only part that Jesus was working on, and the only part that Paul was working on when he reasoned out of the scriptures. The prophets were giving Israel confidence to know that there's a time coming when their Messiah will return. They believed in that. They didn't believe in his sacrifice, but they believed in him as the Messiah. Let them be told of the mission of Jesus Christ, to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved of Israel, to gather again the children of Israel from all nations among whom they are scattered, and to bring them to the land of their fathers, now waste and desolate, and there to constitute them a glorious nation. Ezekiel 37:21-22. Served and honored by all, even as they are now oppressed and despised. The Jews have returned partially in their land, as Jesus showed with the second coming when he was talking to his friends, Peter and John and Andrew. He is telling them about the fig tree to grow, the fig tree likened to Israel back in the land before his coming. When you see these things come to pass, this generation will not pass away till these things be fulfilled. We've been looking at that for some time. Hard to work out exactly the length of a generation, but we've seen the establishment of Israel back in the land. They are a nation. They are an occupation, but they're not really, as have no king there yet, no aristocracy there. They have the land. But the prophets talk about the second coming of Jesus to save them from those that come upon them. And Ezekiel 38 tells them, tells you and tells me who's coming upon them. But anyway, let's move on at this at the moment. Let them be told of all these things which are plainly written in the word of truth. And what will they say? What do they say? Do they receive the kingdom of God as a little child? Do they not rather reject with scorn? See, we've got words that Jesus spoke of. He's told the Pharisees, "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Wiser far will it be to receive the kingdom of God with the meekness and gratitude of a little child, that at the end of the days they may hear the words of welcome addressed to them, 'Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" We read in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus was seen of his disciples 40 days after his passion, speaking unto them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is after his resurrection, before he ascended. And he's about to ascend here in Acts chapter 1. You read those first dozen or so verses. Here is an example for our religious teachers. The great master considered the things of the kingdom of so much importance that he devoted his last days on earth to their exposition. How much then does it behove those who profess to be his ministers to instruct the people therein? In Matthew 7:21 we find the following words: "Not everyone that saith, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Because God, who sets it up, is the God of heaven, and the kingdom when established will be a kingdom that will have come from heaven to earth. Wordy profession will not avail anything in securing entrance into the kingdom of God. A mere assent to Christian doctrine as intellectual recognition of gospel truth will not qualify a man for that high honor. Belief must be accompanied by a hearty performance of the will of God. Remember Jesus saying, what did he say? "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If we believe that Jesus is that king, that Jesus is our savior, if our hearts are turned to love that mighty act of sacrifice that he did for on our behalf, surely we'd want to keep his commandments. The moral courage that is not frightened as singular is a scarce thing, especially in matters of principle. Men will rather wink at tricks and trade and conform to dishonourable practices without end than boldly avow conscious conviction and be considered soft. See, friends, the Bible speaks of three parts of our nature that tends to lead us away from doing those things that we might wish and try to do. John refers to it as, and it is in Genesis 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We all have certain things differently that may lust with our eyes, lust with our flesh, and we may be proud of our life too much and proud in front of people that we can't humble ourselves to acknowledge Christ in front of them. But that is what we're asked to do, the courage we're asked to pray for, to strengthen us so that we can overcome and that we can be bold. Paul was bold. Christ was bold. The apostles were bold. We're meant to reflect their principles and their manners. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul tells. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few there be that find it. And again in Mark 10:24, Jesus speaking, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. James presents the other side of the picture in chapter 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Riches come not alone to a man. They surround him with circumstances which are unfavourable to spiritual perception. Do you understand that sentence, what Robert Roberts wrote to us? Riches come not alone to a man. See, we might be rich, but other things happen. They surround him with circumstances which are unfavourable to spiritual perception. For this reason, a rich man has very little chance of ever becoming an heir of the kingdom of God. Not from the simple circumstances others happening to have riches, but because he becomes subject through them to many influences of an unfavourable character. It is different with the poor. They may take comfort. To them preeminently the gospel is preached, and to them it cannot fail to present many more attractions than to the rich man, because in this life they have little to comfort them. Their days are spent in labour. They manage with difficulty to provide things honest in the sight of all men, and are strangers to the elegancies and luxuries by which the rich sweeten their lives. They are held in small reputation, have few friends and few pleasures. To them, the gospel is glad tidings indeed. But that's the meaning of the word. Good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God it talks about, the gospel. It promised them deliverance from all the imperfections and drawbacks of this present life and possession of riches and honour in the kingdom of God. Riches and honour in a different field to not money, not sackfuls of gold or anything. Far greater and more enduring and certainly not less real than those which are now inherited by the great men of the earth. And in the affectionate belief of this promise and the moral elevation and spiritual improvement which the contemplation thereof induces. He is blessed with the peace of God that passeth all understanding, a peace that the world knoweth not of, a peace that the world cannot give and cannot take away. From what has been advanced, it will be manifest that the gospel of Jesus Christ as made known in the New Testament is not preached in our churches and chapels. To account for such a state of things, it will be necessary to say more than the limits of this lecture will allow. But there is a certain prediction of Paul's which may throw some light on the subject. It was found in 2 Timothy 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. This prediction requires no comment. We observe its fulfillment in the present state of Christendom, and the warning voice to every earnest mind is in the words of Peter, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Like the Christians of old, gladly receive the word and be baptized. Steadfastly continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and when the time appointed arrives, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, friends, that's the end of that address that I've been reading from Christendom Astray, which is a book written by one of the early founders of the Christadelphian movement, Robert Roberts, in 1884. That was the kingdom of God not yet in existence, but to be established visibly on the earth at a future date. Now, I'm Calvin Lyon, 4822698, RD2, Waitati, 9085 Dunedin. Or you could log on to for further information www.findthelight.org or www.accessradio.org. Also, you could write to Christadelphian, Calvin Lyon, RD2YTT, or 595 Dunedin, even Christadelphian, PO Box 595 Dunedin, for further information. So we've got several positions or sites there where you can catch up with us. But there'll be a further address given in a fortnight's time. Not sure what title, but wait to see, because Robert Roberts is a founder, and he's very straight and very clear, and he's works completely on the scriptures, as spoken of by Jesus Christ, the apostles, their prophets, and Moses. So, the Lord is coming, the times are short, but the kingdom will come with that, in joy and peace. Read Psalm 72, it's lovely. Thank you very much. Good night.